facing the inevitable. True story. There was a young man who walked into a corner store in the United States with a shotgun and demanded all the money from the cash drawer. The clerk quickly put the cash from the drawer into a bag and handed it to the robber. Then the robber saw a bottle of scotch that he wanted on a shelf behind the cashier. He told the cashier to put that in the bag as well, but the cashier refused, saying that the man didn't look like he was over 21. The robber claimed that he was, but the clerk refused to give it to him because she did not believe him. So the robber took out his driver's license, handed it to the clerk, who carefully looked it over. Then the clerk declared that indeed he was over 21, and he put the bottle in the bag, and the robber fled. Well, you can guess what happened. The cashier promptly phoned the police, gave them the address of the man who robbed the store. He was arrested in under 2 hours. The best laid plans can easily go awry. There was a travel plan that went south that was an experience for a couple named Brent and Christine Lauritsen of Tacoma, Washington, who made a visit to Miami, Florida. Christine actually ended up filing a lawsuit against her husband, Brett, for failing to follow her directions that she gave him from the tourist map. I hope I'm not giving any wives any ideas when their husbands fail to ask for directions or heed directions. Christine's claim was that because Brett had failed to heed their advice, they ended up in a very bad part of town where they were mugged and where she received an arm injury from the mugging. Christine claimed negligence on her husband's part that led to her injury. I wonder what kind of a wedding anniversary experience they had after all of this. Or maybe you've had something like this. I hope you haven't, actually. Well, on a flight from Zurich to Gatwick in 1991, passengers listened in horror as the stewardess was heard to declare over the PA system that the plane was about to ditch in the sea. A number of passengers quickly donned their life jackets, hunched down in the crash position, preparing for impact when the captain came on and apologized. The plane was not in trouble. The stewardess had hit the wrong recorded message. It was meant to say, "We're about to serve the duty free." Wow. Missed flights, horror stories at customs, traffic jams, accidents, lost luggage, misread maps, and a host of all kinds of other things can go horribly wrong when we travel. We've all had those difficulties, and that's why we all invest in travel insurance or we belong to automobile clubs. We all prepare to travel with the thought always in the back of our minds, what if? Now, you would think that the Son of God would surely have an easier time traveling than most people, especially when, except for one recorded trip on a donkey and a boat trip or two, he actually walked everywhere he went. What we see instead is that Jesus had anything but an easy journey. He faced excitable crowds. He had faced hunger. He had to sleep outdoors, dirty feet, disgruntled disciples, storms at sea, which we see leads to a lack of sleep, and all kinds of other problems. And then to top it all off, when Jesus finally arrives at his destination, which is Jerusalem, he gets crucified. Lost luggage doesn't sound so bad now, does it? Walking with Jesus is not a picnic. It's incredibly difficult and it's challenging. This is the first point that Luke is trying to make in our gospel lesson today. Luke 9:51 is a very, very important moment in the gospel of Luke. The verse tells us that Jesus' time on earth was coming to an end. It was drawing close to an end. And he set his face. Actually, the Greek's really nice. His face became like stone or flint. He was determined to head to Jerusalem. And although scholars often struggle with trying to figure out Jesus' exact geographical moments on the way to Jerusalem accurately, at least in Luke, as Luke records them, we know at this very moment where Jesus is going. All of us, when planning any kind of trip, usually begin with a decision about where we're going. Only when we know where we are going can we make other preparations about how, when, and who we're going to travel with. No one pulls out their suitcase and packs it, renews their passport without knowing where they're headed in the first place. Jerusalem is Jesus' place of destiny. It's his land of promise, if we borrow from Exodus. And just like when we sometimes plan a trip, there might be someone who asks us, why in the world do you want to go there? For example, if after the service today around hamburgers and hot dogs, some of you were to say to me, hey, you know what, Daryl, I'm going to Syria next week, or Afghanistan, or Mexico, I might think you're a little bit nuts. You see, going there, I believe, is very risky. Jesus then encounters some very serious opposition to his journey from an unusual source, somewhere we didn't expect. Not Pharisees, not Sadducees, not even his own disciples. This time, he gets opposition from a group of people in a Samaritan village. Their refusal to be hospitable to Jesus is all about his destination. You see, Jews and Samaritans did not care for each other very much. For the Samaritans, Jerusalem was not the place for anyone to go, let alone the Messiah. Mount Gerizim was a place of real significance for any religious pilgrimage in the Samaritan mind. Why would he want to go there? The Samaritans were asking. Jesus' movements to Jerusalem were seen by the Samaritans to be insensitive, to be a rejection of their beliefs, when in actual fact, Jesus was just following his true destiny, his true calling. Nothing was going to distract Jesus from his destiny. Nothing. But it did raise, didn't it, in James and John, a kind of heated reaction. They wanted to call down fire and brimstone from heaven and just consume the village. Jesus, however, rebukes James and John, making it clear that zealous punishment of those who reject Jesus and his mission is not on his agenda, nor would it ever be. Instead, it says they simply moved on to another village on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus' only journey to Jerusalem and to the cross was a difficult one. And that's Luke's point here as well. But a second point, it's directed all of us. In this difficult and challenging journey of destiny that Jesus is on, he calls all of us to join him. The call of discipleship to all people is also a major theme in Luke's gospel. And in this passage, we are reminded that we're not permitted to follow Jesus with qualifiers. What I mean by this is that we're not permitted to set our own terms for following Jesus. You know, following Jesus is not like buying a car, where you go in and you negotiate the price and you talk about the options you want. Following Jesus is really more akin to a take it or leave it situation. And I believe that when I read the scriptures, more people actually turned away from Jesus and followed him. That's certainly the case when he finally reaches Jerusalem, isn't it? Hundreds of people who had heard his teaching, had ate the multiplied fish and bread, are now calling for his crucifixion. Most people today turn away from Jesus because, at least because I think, it's his all-encompassing call on our whole being. They don't like it. We don't mind giving little bits of ourselves to the call of discipleship, but boy, we don't want to give everything. Luke introduces us, therefore, to three individuals who represent probably thousands, maybe millions of people from that moment until now who were not prepared to follow Jesus on Jesus' terms. Now, the first person we meet, wow, he's enthusiastic. I'll follow you no matter where you go. Wow. Fantastic. But Jesus reminds him of the true nature of following him. Foxes have dens to live in, birds have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have no home of my own, not even a place to lay my head. The reality is that following Jesus is not a carnival or princess cruise. Reverend Clint Mix, former director of congregational health for the CBOQ, gave a seminar that I attended a few years back at the Baptist Assembly. He made a really good point. Most people, he said, choose a church like they choose a cruise ship. They ask questions like, do they like the accommodations? Is the staff looking after my needs? Is the captain or pastor competent and personable? Am I comfortable? What we should be doing is seeing the church not as a cruise ship, but as a Coast Guard ship. Do we have a mission? Do we train ourselves? Are we willing to risk everything for the rescue mission? You know, on a rescue ship, comfort is irrelevant, but the mission is paramount. You know, the American Coast Guard has a saying, maybe you've heard it, you do not have to come back, but you have to go out. Truly following Jesus is risky. It's sacrificial, it's uncomfortable, and it's challenging. The second man comes to Jesus, and he too wants to follow, but he says, well, hold on a minute, Jesus. Lord, let me return home first and bury my father. This man wanted to set conditions on following Jesus. His father, I don't think, was dead yet. What he is saying is that he feels he needs to honor his family ties first before Jesus. Jesus just sweeps that away, doesn't he? He makes it clear that his duty is to go and preach the coming of the kingdom of God. You know, the theme of family getting in the way of a greater mission is a very common one in modern media. Did you know this? One recent example from a Pixar movie, the kids would love to hear about this, is the movie The Incredibles. I don't know if you've seen this thing. It's about a group of superheroes who are forced to go into everyday life because of the numerous lawsuits against them for damage to buildings, etc. And Frozone is a superhero who's capable of creating ice and snow just from the air around him. And in one scene, he's washing his face in the apartment bathroom when a huge giant robot rampages in front of his window. And after digging in his drawer, he pulls out a special remote. He activates the hiding place where a superhero costume is supposed to be, and it's not there. Honey, he cries, looking down the hall, where's my supersuit? What? His wife answers, sounding somewhat guilty. Where's my supersuit? Frozone repeats as a helicopter crashes behind him. I put it away, his wife says back. Why do you need to know? I need it, Frozone answers, beginning to frantically search the room. Uh-uh, his wife chides. Don't you think about running off to do no daring do? We've been planning this dinner for 2 months. But the public's in danger. My evening's in danger, the wife says. Unable to stand any longer, Frozone bursts out. You tell me where my suit is, woman. We're talking about the greater good. Greater good, she replies. I'm your wife. I'm the greatest good you're ever going to get. And then finally, sighing, Frozone slumps against the wall and just shakes his head. As hard as it is to accept, in Jesus' travel group, family ties take a back seat. He calls us to not the greater good, but the greatest good, namely following him without reservation. The third man Jesus encounters also wants to follow Jesus. But first he wants to just go and say goodbye to his family. It sounds like a very reasonable request, doesn't it? In fact, in 1 Kings 19, there's a very similar story. Elijah has called Elisha to become his successor, to become a prophet. And the first thing Elisha does is he wants to go and say goodbye to his parents. And Elijah says, okay, no problem. Jesus, however, will have none of it. Anyone who puts his hand in a plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. I've plowed fields. not very well, actually. But when you plow a field, you've got to keep your eyes focused forward. You have to focus on the goal. If you look back, and this is what in tractors, you look back and turn like that, what happens? Your furrow gets all messed up. It goes every which way. When you commit to following Jesus, your past, your former family ties, they all get sacrificed. This may be the hardest thing of all for us to overcome. Blood is thicker than water, we say. Family is important and valued and desired. The temptation to look back is powerful. So the solution is just as powerful. Bring your family along. Have them place their hand on the plow with you, so you can co-labor with Jesus. Tie your affections for family and Christ together so that when sacrifices are made, your family will understand and even be supportive. The issue remains that we cannot qualify our discipleship. There are no caveats. There's no exclusions. There's no exemptions. There's no special treatment other than the Lord's gracious love extended to us all. C.S. Lewis always seems to have the right words to sum things up, doesn't he? In Mere Christianity, he writes, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth, crown it, or stop it. I want to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent, as well as the ones you think are wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new life instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. The issue is always the same, it seems to me. We want Jesus, but let's be honest, we seem to always want him on our terms. Use any idiom or expression you like, such as, I want Jesus to fit into my box, but the result is the same. I want to mold Jesus into my idea of a Savior and Lord. We might like or even love a great deal about Jesus, but there is always something that rubs us the wrong way, maybe even offends us. We'd rather just skip over the tough bits of discipleship and move on, but Jesus won't let us. Our highest achievement in discipleship is not our own personal comfort or convenience. It's following without reservation. Did you know that from time to time, usually annually, crabs and lobsters have to leave their shells in order to grow? Did you know this? We all know that these animals need their shells to protect them, yet when they grow, they have to shed their old shells. If they did not shed their old shells, the old shells would become their prison and finally their casket. They'd die. In other words, they got a shed to survive. Now, the tricky part for a crustacean in this brief period of time is between the old shell when it's discarded and when the new one hardens or develops. During this period of time, they are terribly vulnerable, and one can guess that the transition from the old to the new can be a little bit scary. The currents can toss them around against hard coral, hurting them. Hungry fish know instinctively the time of year when crabs and lobsters shed their shells. And you can imagine, at least for a little while, the old shell must seem pretty safe. So secure. So familiar. But to not change, to not shed the old shell is to invite death. We're a lot like crustaceans, you and I. To change and grow, we too, we've got to shed our old shells. Our shells might be a familiar structure, a framework, a relationship, a habit, or something we've depended on for our security. Discipleship means being so committed to Christ that when He bids us to follow, we will change, risk, and leave our old shells behind. What excuse is holding you back? What old shell is keeping you from changing? What ties in your life have to be cut? All so you can truly follow Jesus. Are we fit for the kingdom of God? If not, then stop looking back and start looking forward to the opportunities and the challenges our Lord presents to us. Then Jesus can look at us and finally say, "I finally got it.